Well, smell is extremely evocative. It calls things to mind so quickly. All I would have to do is catch a whiff of Lynx Oriental deodorant and I will be transported back to the changing room at school in about third year, whenever it seemed that every boy doused themselves in it rather than shower. You know, you don't need to shower when you've got a shower in a can, you know, and you want to go out after a game reeking of the stuff. But smell is tremendously powerful, tremendously evocative. It links into our memories. And what we have here at God's tent is a full sensory experience. God is teaching his people through every faculty. He doesn't just come to them with words. He's giving them pictures, things that they can see, the rich display of colours, the layout, the design, the plan of the building. His sounds, the sounds of the animals, and the sounds of the priests going about their work. The taste of the sacrifices, particularly the fellowship offering as they would sit down and they would eat, or the taste of the bread. Touch. The worshipper would come and lay his hands on the head of an animal to symbolize his guilt being transferred to this animal, and that animal would be alive at that. He would feel its life in it, as it were, be moving and wriggling. And then he would see that animal being killed in his place because that animal was bearing his sins, and he would see its life ebbing out of it, as it were, and being offered up as a sacrifice. Touch, he would see the priests, or the priests themselves would wash, and they would feel the cold water on their hands and feel and see the dirt moving away, rinsing away and becoming clean. And smell is part of this sensory experience where God is driving lessons home, teaching his people who he is, what he's like. There's the smell of the roasting meat, particularly for the fellowship offerings. They're going to sit down and eat with God to be reminded that they're at one with God. They're friends with God. He's treating them to a meal. And then there's the sweet, pungent fragrance of this incense. In God's tent there is this incense altar. It's about a foot and a half square and about 3 feet high, with four sort of horns at the corner of the altar. Hot coals are placed on it, and this blended fragrance of incense is placed on it. Actually, half a pound in the morning, half a pound in the evening. And it gives off this great cloud of smoke and this beautiful aroma. And although the smoke may disappear more quickly, it will not disappear more quickly than the aroma. It will disappear more quickly than the aroma. The aroma will linger and linger. It will permeate the clothes of the priests. Even as they're out walking round the camp, the fragrance will be trailing with them. And the people were being reminded of something. But what is it they're being reminded of? What's the teaching? Well, the smell of the sacrifice reminds them that although they deserve to die, something else has died in their place. But what about this fragrant aroma from the incense? What's it teaching? Well, how are we to understand these things? We don't want to read meaning in. We don't want to push our ideas into it and impose them on it. We want to see the meaning that's there. And sometimes with some of the things, you see it simply by looking. There's a table set with food in the presence of God, for God's people. Well, but like Roy Walker and catchphrase, say what you see. Well, that's what you see. And there it is. And that's part of the lesson that's being taught. A little less obvious this one here. We need to let Scripture explain Scripture. And whenever we let Scripture explain Scripture, we see that incense is a picture throughout the Bible of prayer. A picture of prayer. We see it in Psalm 141. Psalm 141 verse 2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. We see it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, 9 and 10. Where John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is a priest. And it's his turn to be offering up the incense. And we read, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense had come, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. A gong would be struck and the people outside would fall down in prayer whenever the incense was put on the altar. Revelation 8, the same connection, or 5, verse 8, that same connection is made. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember in the Bible, saints, not some super holy people now dead, they are simply Christians. Prayers of Christians, pictured as incense. Same idea in Revelation 8, verse 3 and 4. So this link between prayer and incense, it's a picture of prayer as being a beautiful, fragrant aroma ascending heavenwards. And as we take that on board and as we look, there are three things for us to see. Three things for us to see here. There is, first of all, that prayer is a privilege for forgiven people. Prayer is a privilege for forgiven people. Who can pray? This question sometimes I ask people is, they say, well, I'm really praying about this, and sometimes I'll ask them, well, why do you think God would hear you? What right do you think that you have for God to listen and answer your prayer? Sometimes that's a real surprise to people because they think, well, it's just, is that not God's job? We can just pray to him and he's like a vending machine and you pray and you put in your money and out comes the answer. Or is he like a shopkeeper? You just wander in if you need something from his shop and you ask and he gives. Well, the very plan, the floor layout, as it were, the flow of activity at the tabernacle says no. Remember, outside, how you approach God. You come in through one gate, there's only one way to approach God, and you've got to come past this altar of sacrifice, the first altar outside, that says, you deserve to die for your sin, but I will provide a substitute. And so you ask for a substitute to take the punishment in your place. And then you move on to the basin where not only is the guilt of sin dealt with at the altar, but now the stain of sin is being washed away. And then you can come into God's house. And inside God's house, we've been saying that inside, the things that are inside, picture for us the blessings of being in a relationship with God. You're in his house. And so prayer, we see here, the thing that symbolizes prayer is inside God's house. First you come to the altar of substitution and sacrifice, and then you get to come inside to the place where prayer is. Prayer is a blessing for forgiven people. We're back with Roy Walker again, and can't just say what you see. This altar comes after that altar. Incense altar, only after you've come to the altar of sacrifice. And the connection is heavily, heavily underlined for us in the design and in the names and in almost everything to do with it. They're the same shape. They're both square. They're the same design with four horns on the corners. They're on the same axis, the same line. The lampstand and the table are off to either side of the main central line or pathway running through the tabernacle. But this altar is on the same line as the other altar. They're connected. The time of use. They're both used at the same time. The morning and evening sacrifice, morning and evening incense. When a sacrifice is offered, prayer is offered inside. You know, God's saying there's a connection between these two. Forgiveness, prayer. Forgiveness, prayer. And even the coals for lighting the incense altar, it would seem from reading other passages in Leviticus and Numbers, they come from the altar of the altar of sacrifice. The coals that fire the incense, that kindle the incense, have first fed the sacrifice outside. There's this connection. And then in Exodus 30 we read a very strong connection from verse 10 that atonement has to be made. Atonement has to be made for the altar of incense. In other words, outside at the big altar, an animal had to be slain and its blood had to be brought in and sprinkled on the altar of incense before prayers could be offered. A sacrifice had to be made. A substitute had to die before prayers could be offered on this altar. See what God's saying? Prayer is a privilege for forgiven people. People who have been to the place of substitution and sacrifice first. And there's two types of prayer in view. There's Jesus' prayers for you. We're going to be thinking about that in a lot more detail later. Well, what a fantastic truth to learn here. That Jesus prays for you, but those prayers are a blood-bought privilege. They are a blood-bought privilege. The high priest coming in all his splendor and regalia, coming before God, we'll look at the high priest and we'll see that he bears on his shoulders the names of the tribes. He has a breastplate with 12 precious stones representing each tribe. He goes into the presence of God and he offers this incense praying for the people. Christ is the true and better high priest, we read in the book of Hebrews. And he, there we read, our priest lives forever. And he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That means to pray for them. We read in Isaiah 53, in the chapter that talks about he is pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the punishment of us all. We all like sheep have gone astray. It's our fault, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And at the end of that chapter that speaks about the substitutionary death of the Messiah, it says, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He prays for his sinful people. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God. And is also interceding for us. The people that he has paid for, he prays for. The people that he has substituted for, he intercedes for. That's what the picture is saying. That's what the verses are saying. The priest had two jobs, to sacrifice and to pray. And our great priest has sacrificed himself for us. And now he prays for us, but it's a blood-bought privilege. It's not open to everyone. And if you want Christ to pray for you, he first needs to pay for you. And we see also that the Christian's prayers are a blood-bought privilege. Your prayers, if you're a Christian, are a blood-bought privilege. The obvious question that people would ask is, well, Mark, are you saying that God doesn't hear the prayers of people who aren't Christians? Are you saying that God doesn't answer their prayers? Well, that's not right, Mark. I know somebody who prayed for something. They're not a Christian and it happened. And that's not what we're saying. God hears everything. Every sound, every prayer, he hears it. He may choose to answer. He's free to do so. He's God. He's free to do so. But he is not bound to do so. But he is bound to answer the prayers of his children in the way that's best for them. He has tied himself by covenant, this biblical word, by treaty, by promise, by agreement. He has bound himself to do it. And prayer is a privilege that you have, if you're a Christian, of coming into your Father's house and talking to your Father and saying, Father, here's what I need. And it's your Father's house because at the cross, Jesus died so that you could be adopted and have his Father as your Father. And that's why Christians pray in Jesus' name. It's not like yours faithfully, Mark. You know, at the end of a letter, you just tag it on. We don't tag on in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. It's the foundation. It's the very reason that we could come and pray. We're coming to God saying, well, I have no right to be here, but I'm here in Jesus' name. I'm here because of him. I'm in here in your son's name to ask for the rights and the privileges that I have as a son, as a child of God, because of him. In many ways, I'm not your son, but because of him, I can be your son. And prayer is a blood-bought privilege for the Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's a precarious place to be. It's a very bold thing to saunter into God's presence without coming first to the cross, to the place of sacrifice and asking for forgiveness. It's a very bold thing to do. And God may answer. He may be very patient with you, but one day an answer will have to be given. But there is a prayer that God guarantees to hear that can come from your lips if you're not yet a Christian. And it's that prayer that comes to the cross and stands at the altar of sacrifice and says, God, I'm here at this altar. Forgive me and cleanse me and let me come into your family. And He loves to answer that prayer. And He guarantees to answer that prayer. Christian, are your prayers fresh from the coals of Calvary? Do you come aware of your sin and your guilt? Do you come aware of the privilege of prayer? We perhaps need the floor plan or the route map of the tabernacle in our minds as we come to pray. We remember the great cost, the great price that was paid at the altar so that we could pray. Prayer is a privilege for forgiven people. Secondly, Christ prays for His forgiven people. Christ prays for His forgiven people. Remember, the inside is a picture of the blessings that God's people enjoy. Pictured by the high priest coming in and praying for the people as they offered incense. And Christ prays and intercedes for His people. Let me give you some verses from His great high priestly prayer. That's what it's called in John 17. Where He says, verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. I pray for them. Christ prays for His people. He prays for all of His people. It's not just the disciples then. Verse 20, My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. That's us. He says, I'm praying for them. He prays for all His people. But He also prays for each of His people. Listen to Him talk to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. What a marvelous thing. We love it when somebody says, I'll pray for you, and you know that they mean it. You love it. It's even better when you know that they know you and they know the difficulties that you're going through and that they can pray with understanding for you. And sometimes you feel that there are other people who are particularly close to God, and when they say, I will pray for you, you think, oh, it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. They're praying for me. Well, here is the truth that God the Son says to His people. And He says, I know you. I've been tempted in every way as you are. I know what it's like. And I have direct access to My Father. I will pray for you. Simon, Simon, you're going to go through difficulties, but I have prayed for you. What a spectacular privilege you have. Doesn't matter how short a while you've been a Christian, I will pray for you. Doesn't matter how important or unimportant you feel as a Christian, we saw that lesson last week, I will pray for you. There are four aspects to this magnificent prayer. It's perfect. Christ prays perfectly for you. Sometimes when we pray, or all the time when we pray, it's so messed up and tangled. And it's such a mix of imperfect motives, and we pray all out of balance, and we're always asking, and we're never thankful, and oh, it's a complete shambles sometimes. Or at least it is for me. But here, this incense, we read, and did you notice in chapter 30, in verse 35, it says, it is to be salted and pure and sacred. Salt was a picture of separation and of holiness. I said, it's to be holy, it's to be pure, it's to be holy, it's to be sacred, it's to be holy. It's holy, holy, holy. Do you understand? It's holy. This is not to be used for anything else, he says. This perfume was unique. It was perfect. It was set aside for a particular task. It's a picture of perfection. and prayer. Perfectly holy prayers. Your Savior prays for you, and His prayers are perfectly balanced, perfectly formed. They are perfect in their motivation. They are perfect in their implementation and their application. He never asks for the wrong things. He always comes thoughtfully. How often do we come thoughtlessly? He prays perfectly for you. It's always right. He knows what you need. He knows what His Father's will is, and He prays perfectly. Sometimes we can think about how imperfect our prayers are, but know this. It's not how perfect our prayers are that matter. It's how perfect His are. And they are perfect. There is only one perfect prayer offered in God's hearing. It's by Him. And it's for you. It's for you. Christ prays pleasingly for you. This fine, beautiful, pungent fragrance is described as a pleasing aroma to God. You know, there's a danger to guard against when we think of Christ praying for us, that He comes to a begrudging Father who resents these pesky kids who always want stuff, but the nice older brother comes and sorts it all out. This Father is not like that. This Father, our prayers are not wearisome. They are a beautiful aroma to Him. And the prayers of Christ on behalf of His people in particular are a pleasing aroma. His prayers don't irk and irritate His Father. His requests for us are a delight to His Father. His Father loves to hear the Son coming and asking for all the things that He purchased on the cross. Not just your salvation, but every blessing and everything you need, He purchased. And He loves to hear the Son coming and saying, Father, remember how I paid for this for my people? Well, now this one needs it. Father says, I know. Let's give it to them. What does He pray for? All the rights and privileges that belong to you as a child of God. He prays that you come to know Him. He has loved you from before the beginning of the world, but you have to still come to know Him. And He prays that you will. He prays that you will be daily cleansed for your sin. In 1 John we read that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who says, Father, I've borne that sin. And that one too, and that one too. And the Father goes, that's right, my son. They're forgiven. They're forgiven. He comes and He pleads for protection against temptation. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. When you have fallen, I will restore you. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He prays for our growth in godliness. He says in John 17, sanctify them. Make them holy. He prays for our peace and for our communion with God. He prays for that our service will be accepted. He prays that we will finish the race, that we will make it to the end. He's praying, and it's a delight for His Father to hear all this. His Father loves to hear it. All your needs are pleasingly asked for. And Christ prays powerfully for you. There are four horns on this altar. They're not just there for decoration. They're not there so they might accidentally snap off or be misplaced. They are to be built into the altar as a symbol of strength. Because this prayer is powerful. Power, or horns symbolize power in Scripture. Like a rhino's horn or an elephant's tusks. Picture of power. In Psalm 21 verse 2, we're told of this king, that you have not withheld from him any request of his lips. When he asks, it's given. He knows what to ask for. He knows what you need. And he prays and he asks, and for what he asks, you receive it. If it's good for you, you will have it. It's effective. There's a great illustration of the effectiveness of the high priest's prayer. The children of Israel were grumbling. In Numbers 16, God strikes them with a plague. And Moses says to Aaron, Aaron, get out there with a censer. That's a dish with hot coals in it, with incense in it. Get out there. And Aaron goes out and he stands between the dead and the dying. And the plague stops. Great picture that people could see that this incense, this picture of prayer is powerful and effective. Your Savior prays powerfully for you. And he prays persistently, perfectly, pleasingly, powerfully, and persistently for you. We read in Hebrews 7, always lives to make intercession for you. In Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8, we read that there was to be incense offered morning and evening, continually for the generations to come. He prays persistently. In Hebrews 7, we read it, but it says he is able to save completely, or to the uttermost, as some translations have it, to the very end, to the very end of your life, to the very end of heaven. He is able to save you. Why? Because he lives to pray for you, to intercede for you. He saves completely, because there is not one moment of your journey, if you're a Christian, where you are unprayed for, where you are unguarded, like a soldier saying to his colleague, you go, I've got you covered. Christ says from heaven, he says, keep coming, I've got you covered. My prayers cover you. Do you think you could make it, knowing that you have such a one praying for you? Sometimes we think we can make it through the week because we know one or two people are praying for us. Do you think we can make it to heaven? Such a one praying for us. What a beautiful place to stand at this altar to see our Savior praying for us. But finally and briefly, Christ enables his people to pray. He enables his people to pray. Here, this is a picture not just of him praying, but also of us praying to our Father. We learn to pray as we watch him pray. And here's something that we are to aim for. But also as we aim for it, he helps us. He helps us in this way. Christ helps you to pray perfectly. He helps you to pray holy prayers. Our prayers are such a tangle. And we want to learn to know God's word and his promises, to ask them so that our prayers are shaped by his word. We want that. We want to pray reverently. We don't always get that right. We don't always ask, well, what does Jesus do? A beautiful illustration from one of the Puritans. In fact, he wasn't a Puritan. He was even earlier than that. A man called Ambrose. He said, as a child that is willing to present his father with a posy, goes into the garden, and there gathers some flowers and some weeds together, but coming to his mother, she picks out the weeds and binds the flowers. And so it is presented to the father. Thus, when we have put up our prayers, Christ comes and picks away the weeds, the sin out of our prayer, and presents nothing but flowers to his Father, which are a sweet-smelling savour. Christ takes your prayers, and he makes them perfect, and he makes them pleasing to his Father. You know, we pray, and it's not our greatness that makes our prayers pleasing. It's not our asking. It's Christ making them a fragrant aroma. No matter how good our prayers are, they're always enveloped in the aroma and the sweetness of Christ. And he makes your prayers powerful. In James 5, verse 16, we're told that the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman is powerful and effective. It's not how fervent we are that counts. It's not how passionate we are that matters. It's not our greatness that counts. It's that Christ is great. He has brought us into the throne room of God and stands there beside us with his arm round our shoulder and says, ask of my Father. He says, Father, hear their prayer. And that's what makes our prayer powerful and effective. But what an encouragement to pray. To know that as you pray, Christ is with you. It's like the illustration or the story that came across of a pianist was meant to play in this give this recital, And while he was waiting in the wings to come on, a small child ran up and jumped up onto the piano stool and started to play Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And the audience were horrified. Oh dear. Parents couldn't control their children. And the pianist comes out behind and they think, oh, he's for it now. The pianist starts to play in harmony with the child, harmonizing and overlaying the child's melody with something richer and the same melody, but far more delightful and richer and deeper and greater. The child's playing away. Hey, look what I'm doing. This sounds great. The pianist is adding to it and adding to it. That's an illustration of how Christ takes our prayers, makes them powerful, makes them pleasing. But he also makes them persistent. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians. And we're aware that we struggle to pray. And it's a challenge to us. But Christ does help us to pray and to keep on praying. So that our prayers are not just simply something that happen when we get up in the morning and we set aside time to pray. Or we come to the prayer meeting, the prayer time. But that it becomes part of our daily life. And as things come to us, we pray for them. And as things happen, we pray for them. As people come into mind, we pray for them. Or we're eating our dinner and we're like, this is great. Thank you, God, for spuds and butter. Is there anything that beats spuds and butter with salt and a bit of black pepper? And you're just amazed at the flavors of something simple, but yet there's something in you is rising up to God in thankfulness. Or you see something and it reminds you, Christ has done this for me too. Thank you, Jesus. You find that you're praying more and more, asking and thanking and pleading. And Christ is helping you to talk to His Father. What an encouragement to work hard at prayer. Because as you work hard, Christ enables His people to pray. Oh, we underrate prayer. It's one of the greatest blessings. And do you see where it is? The altar is right up against the curtain, right close to the very presence of God. It's as if God is saying, this conversation with me is one of your highest privileges. Yes, I'll give you light and life. Yes, I'll provide for you. Marvel at those things, but oh, come and talk with me. Come and talk with me. Come and listen to me in my word. And come and talk to me. Present your requests to me. Come and talk to your Father. It's our great privilege. Let this encourage us that our Savior prays for us and that we have this great privilege. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that as we hear Jesus say to Simon Peter, but I have prayed for you, that he looks at each of his people here this morning and he says, I am praying for you. And thank you that he is asking well and wisely and worthily. And thank you that his requests will be dealt with such wisdom and grace by you. And thank you that he plucks the weeds and the thorns and the thistles out of our prayers and presents them to you perfect and flawless. Thank you that our sinful stutterings and mumblings and selfish mumblings and misguided prayers are presented as pleasing to you. Thank you, you love to hear your kids pray. Help us to pray more. Help us to pray more like Christ. Oh, but thank you for him who makes it possible at all for us to pray. And Lord God, we pray that we would see your mighty answers to prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.